Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, where Paul will tell us about overcoming evil with good. Very long paragraph, beginning in verse 9 and flowing all the way through the end of the chapter, ending in verse 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints in hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, because says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This text before us is a preacher's nightmare. I've said that often to you, that not every text, they're all inspired, but they're not all created equal. Some are a joy to preach and some are miserable, and this is a miserable text. For three reasons. This is why I call it a preacher's nightmare. First of all, it's a very difficult text to organize. There are 36 verbs in 13 verses, and a string of one commandment after another. If I were to preach it the way it was written, we'd have a 36-point sermon today. But no one, including myself even, could take that for very long. So it's a difficult text to divide, although it does have a theme and a flow to it. Secondly, it's a text that is really not going to be very popular because it tells us to do things. It tells us to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek and to overcome evil with good when we like to fight fire with fire. Also, I think of all of the texts in Romans, if anything we've heard so far, everything we'll hear after that, this text will take the most faith to believe. It really will. And I know that you say, well, you have said that before, but I have not said that before in Romans. This is the text, in my estimation, my humble opinion, that takes the most faith in all of the texts of Romans to embrace and to live in and to apply in your life. I say that because it is challenging us at a great point of weakness. And that is, Christians often fail in the Christian life because we do not appropriate the power of the gospel that is afforded to us. We like to talk about the power of the gospel. We do, in a sense, believe Paul when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And we believe that when it comes to justification, to being declared righteous. We have no problem, most of us in this room, although some may have, of embracing Jesus Christ and believing that in simply by responding to Him and accepting Him in faith, that His righteousness will be credited or imputed or transferred to us, so that simply by the power of Christ's work on the cross, we will be declared not guilty, we will be legally rendered as righteous, and we will be accepted by God. The difficult part is believing the gospel in the day-in and day-out warp and woof of life, that it is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1:16 does not say it is the power of God for justification. It says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the dunamis, the dynamite of God, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit for salvation," which includes total deliverance from sin. Justification at the point we believe in Christ, sanctification throughout the long process of the Christian life, and glorification, the perfect and total deliverance from the presence of sin when we go to heaven. It is that middle section between being justified at a moment in time and glorified in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, in that long life that you and I have, where we have to rely upon the gospel for the power to become what we naturally do not want. We are evil men, even though we think we are not. And this text tells us that let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You notice how Paul brackets this whole paragraph with parallel statements. Hate evil, love what is good, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. His whole theme is that a new power has entered our life, the gospel. There is a new dynamic within our souls, the Holy Spirit. And he brings with him a power to think differently and to live differently. Now, Paul began this part of Romans talking about how the gospel brings this life-changing power by saying in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, that is the transformation of the mind. There's a new use of our bodies and a new thinking in our mind. We are to think differently. And we are no longer to think as if we are in this life by our own power. We are to believe what he says in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. I faith in the Son of God who loved me and who delivered himself up for me. It is that letting Christ live through our life, experiencing that day-to-day power that is the difficult thing for us to believe. Now, I know no one in this room is going to shake their heads and say, well, I don't believe that. We're all going to nod because that's the appropriate thing to do, but in our heart of hearts, we ask these kinds of questions. If the gospel of God gives us such transforming power, then how come I still do such and such? Fill in the blank. How come I've not been delivered from that thing after all these years? And if the power of God is alive in me, then how come I can look across the aisle and honestly say in the heart of hearts, I don't love that other person on the other side. Father, I hate him. I hate him. And I want evil to come upon him. That's the truth. I'd never verbalize that, but you don't have to verbalize it. God sees, not as man sees. God looks at the heart. And how come that I live and say all these wonderful things in public, but when I open my Bible up in the mornings and I read these things, I say, this is ridiculous. I could never be like that. Because that's how we really think. It really is. Paul lays before us a text that says, your mind has been transformed. You've become a different person, empowered by spiritual gifts. And with that Holy Spirit within and that new mind that's been transformed and that dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit in you and through you and for you, you are now to overcome evil with good. And the things he tells us to do are absolutely, listen to me, they are unbelievable. They're stupid. They're insulting to natural men. But we are not natural men. We are Christians and we're supernaturally born, and there lives in us God himself. And therefore, these things that are impossible upon us. Paul will tell us some difficult things, and he'll tell us that what we need to do is to overcome evil with good, first among the brothers of Christ in the church, verses 10 through 13, and then among the enemies of Christ outside the church, verses 14 through 21. He'll string together a number of verbs. I'm going to categorize them in groups. So that instead of having 36 points, we'll have 12. Six things he says we need to do and to know and to respond to in order for the power of God to be shown in our life among the brethren of the church. And six things we need to respond to, means we need to believe and act upon in order to show the power of God outside the church with our enemies. Here they are again. First, the power of God. Doing good, he called it. Not in our own flesh, but in the Spirit. Doing good to the brothers of Christ, beginning in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Now the first of the six things he tells us that the gospel power brings to us is the grace of devotion to the brethren. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And there he uses two beautiful words in Greek, philadelphia, the love of the brothers, and the little adjective that really means family love or warmth of affection that is in the family. Philostorgos. It literally is the love that a father or mother has for a child and a child has for a parent. So that almost in the form of a cross, there is a double affection here for my brothers and sisters and for my father who loves his children, our father who is in heaven. He says we need to be devoted to one another in this familial affection and this brotherly childlike love for God in Christ our brother and it's something that doesn't come natural to us. The human tragedy of sin makes us all divided, all thinking for ourselves. And here Paul is saying we are no longer selfish sinners. We are now empowered with the grace to okay. And the fruit that comes about is that we love our church family as our real family. The Bible would tell us that what we have in Christ between one another is thicker and more real than the blood and genes in our body. There is a deeper bond between the brothers and sisters of Christ, or there should be, than between human siblings and their human parents. That is difficult for us to believe if we come from a good family. It's even more difficult to believe if we come from a family that's a difficult family. Because when we talk about Father in heaven, Father to the average American child is not a positive word. Most fathers are not people who love selflessly, who give and care and are faithful. Fatherhood is in disrepute because most men in America have dishonored fatherhood. And when we talk about loving our brothers and sisters, let's face the fact that most of us who are adults, especially as we've moved away, have very little contact with our siblings. And those that we grew up with and knew all of our life, our blood kin, we're not very close to. In fact, there are many people in this room that the last people they would want to see today, if they had to see anybody, would be their brothers and sisters, their mom and their dad. And so Paul calls us to believe in something where we don't really feel like that. Because what we believe is more important than how we feel. Love, according to Paul and according to the Bible, is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's an act of faith. It comes with feelings. Once we act upon what we feelings usually follow. Sometimes if we would act kind towards a person who we don't like, our feelings of affection would follow our kind action. And Paul says, that is the first thing that the power of God shows. A filial affection. A warm family feeling that comes from acting upon this truth in faith. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. And everyone related to God through Christ is our brother and sister in the Lord. He goes on and tells us something else that seems impossible. And that's that we are to honor one another. We are, he says, to give preference to one another in honor. Literally in Greek, we are to show the way to another in respect. There's a demand here by Paul that all of us not seek for the first place, not seek for the honor, that we give preference to others, seeking out and rejoicing in their accomplishment, being encouragers, saying affirming and edifying things, and how seldom we hear that in the church. Isn't it true of us? Isn't it true that it's always easier to complain than to compliment? Isn't it true that it's always easier to find something about the man you don't like than all of the things you could affirm? Isn't it easier to find some reason to be divided than all of the reasons we have to be united? And we only need one, Christ. Many of us are going to be surprised how unheavenly heaven will be the first few moments. When we don't have anything to argue about. And no pecking order where we can look down or look up to the next person. And where all of a sudden all the things that made us critical are gone. One of the great theologians of our time, Aretha Franklin, Queen of Soul, put it this way. R-E-S-P-C-T. Find out what it means to me. Respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. Well, to me, to Paul, to us, it should mean this. That we are purposed to affirm others. Or as Paul would say, we are to think more highly of others than we do ourselves. We are to seek another person's good over our own. That's one of the things that's amazing about the gospel, is all the honor and respect that God gives to us. He calls us His children. He promises us growth and crowns and thrones in heaven. He tells us that the angels will serve us. He tells us that we are priests of the believers, ambassadors for Christ, co-laborers in the gospel, conquerors. Gives us the privileges of the ordinances and sacraments and means of grace in the church. He calls us into the high, upward call of God in the ministry. Every one of us being part of the ministry. And because He's given us the righteousness of Christ, our official title is saint. Did you know that every Sunday morning, did you know that I'm looking at hundreds of saints every Sunday morning? The real Saint Mary. The real Saint John. The real St. Patrick. Looking at it. John puts it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should even be called the children of God, that such we are. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's a power to respect people, to honor people, rather than criticize them, to degrade them, that comes with the power of the gospel. There's thirdly, he says, a power that makes us zealous for service. You see in Romans chapter 12 through 16 that we are saved to serve. And here he puts it this way. He says it literally in Greek, in diligence, not lazy, boiling over in spirit, serving the Lord. He says we are boiling over. That's how the Greek literally reads. We are boiling over with enthusiasm. Now we poo-poo at that today. In fact, we have a kind of an idea that when a person is first converted, we expect them to be a little bit enthusiastic and zealous, but eventually they'll outgrow that. And they do. It's called spiritual decline. We're embarrassed by it. You want to know something interesting? I may be wrong on this point. I really may be. I don't know every verse in the Bible. But to my knowledge, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, I don't know one verse in the Bible that says, in effect, would you folks tone it down a notch? Would you chill out a little bit if you stop being so obnoxiously zealous? As one old Puritan put it, the Scripture never represses holy ardor, warm-hearted, full of life, governed in all things by pure religious devotion and affection. We do. Someone wants to witness too much to too many people, we say, tone it down. Stop smoking, share Christ everywhere. They want to pray too long. We say, come on, folks, be reasonable. How long can God listen anyway? You know, just there's this idea that if we're too zealous, something's wrong. Paul says when the power of God comes, we become like God. They say about Jesus Christ, when he cleansed the temple, zeal, they remember that the Scripture said, zeal for my Father's house shall consume. They say of God the Father in the Old Testament, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is both jealous and zealous for us. And when His gospel comes into our life, He expects to see the same thing of us. So we would be jealous and zealous for Him. Jealous for His glory, zealous for His cause. Fourthly, Paul says that the gospel of God will produce in us a supernatural endurance. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Literally, it reads more poetically in the Greek. In hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, enduring. In prayer, always continue. That is an anatomy of endurance. hope in the promises of God, a holy stubbornness that refuses to quit, and a continuing appeal to God in prayer to give us victory, success, deliverance, whatever it is we're looking for. Paul says when we come to really understand the power of the gospel, we don't give up. And we're not discouraged because we have the joy of hope. And we continue to pray because Jesus said one ought always to pray and not lose heart. We become steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know and believe that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have the love of God in our hearts and with that a great hope and a great endurance. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 where Paul talks about this hope and this faith and this endurance all in the same context again. Romans 5, the first 5 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within us, in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Old William G.T. Shedd said that there is a symbiotic relationship between hope and perseverance and faith and prayer, each one fueling the other in a cycle that cannot be broken and will not be defeated. If we have grace, we will be gracious. Gracious people give. What is the most popular, well-known verse in all of the Bible? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his very best to us. Paul puts it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the essence of grace. I become a little bit more poor, that you might become a little bit more rich. Jesus Christ experienced our poverty. I'll tell you, folks, it was not something that he was looking forward to leave his home in sinless glory and to come and live in this hellhole called fallen creation. But that's what he did. Taking on sinful flesh, weakened, subject to death and suffering. Submitting himself to people who were mindless twits compared to him. Living in a religion that was corrupt, that he devised for his own worship, and now he had to save from his own sin. Rubbing elbows with people that he should have destroyed, that bore their grief and pain and all of their sufferings and illnesses, because they were too poor to do it for themselves. He became poor, that through him we might become rich. And that's what the power of the gospel does to us. God did not give out of his surplus. He didn't have another son he could spare somewhere. He gave his only begotten son. And we, when we experience grace, we don't just give what's easy to give. We give what's difficult to give. Tim Keller in his book, The Call of the Jericho Road, Mercy Ministry, says, we must give so that we feel the burden of the needy one ourselves. Christ felt our burden. God the Father felt our burden. So did the Holy Spirit. He feels it every day as he lives in us. And if we are empowered by the gospel, once it's truly gripped us, we will really believe it is more blessed to give than to receive, and we will give till it hurts, so that it will help someone else. Sixthly and lastly, to the saints and their ministry to one another, he says this, the power of the gospel will help us practice hospitality. He simply says, practicing hospitality. But once again, the English does not do justice to the Greek. He uses another beautiful word for the third time that begins with the word phileo, to love. Not Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, but philoxenia, the love of strangers. The love of the brothers becomes and grows to a love of strangers. So that when a stranger comes in the church, there's an openness to him. We open our hearts. We open our church. We take him to our Sunday school classes and give him our coffee. We take him to our house and feed him our meals. We let him into our life because he is our brother, who is a stranger and needs to become our friend. I know that at three different times in my life, terrible things have happened to me. I'm a blessed man. And I can only really say that at three different times has tragedy struck my life. But in all three times, there was someone there on the very day it hit who opened up their home and took me in and ministered to me. They wept with me. They listened to me talk. They poured out all those emotions. They put their arms around me and prayed for me. And some of them were non-Christians who did this. But they opened up their lives to me. And I would have been undone had they not. One of those times of hospitality led me to Jesus Christ and made me a Christian. And Paul says, when the power of the gospel comes, we will never be selfish with our family, our time, and our home. These $100,000 mansions that we own, we'll open them up to people and we'll welcome them. And their lives will be transformed by it. But as soon as he talks about strangers, Paul leads to a different category of people in the world into the second part of this text. Because it's not just the power of God that works among the brothers of Christ, it's also the power of the gospel that works among the enemies of Christ in our lives. That Paul wants us to take note of. Look how he begins talking about our enemies in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. He says when the gospel comes into our life, there's a power of goodwill towards our enemies. And that is a foreign thing. Aren't that hurt those who hurt us? In fact, if you're a smart man, you hurt them harder than they hurt you, and they'll never hurt you again. Paul says that's not how the power of the gospel reacts to people. When they curse us, we bless them. When they hurt us, we do good to them. If we say, that's ridiculous. Well, it is, and it gets worse. It's even more ridiculous when you listen to Jesus Christ talk. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever steals your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful to you. That's impossible. Without the power of the gospel, that's impossible. But what is possible for God is no problem for us. We are able to do that. Able not to mix our feelings up. Notice that Paul is emphatic about this. He says, bless, bless and curse not. He repeats it for emphasis. Don't just say with your mouth, well, the Lord bless them, I'll pray for them. And say in your heart, damn them, Lord. Punish them. No. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let your attitude and your affections and your words all be concurrent. pray for them and ask God to be good to them. And the only way you're able to do this, John Murray is right in saying, is because the resources of the omnipotent grace of Jesus Christ are equal to the demand of this calling. Paul also talks about this grace concerning unconverted evil persecuting men as a grace of sympathy. That may be even more difficult than the previous command. Look at verse 15 concerning our enemy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now you think for a moment. You think in your mind someone you just can't stand. If you ask me this, answer this question for yourself that I ask you, could you really say that if God rewarded them, you'd be happy? And if he afflicted them, you'd be sad. You say, no, that's just the opposite. I know people in the back of my mind that if God damned them to hell, I'd say, good, they deserve it. Yeah, you would. And God says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. It's in the context of the part of the paragraph that has to do with our enemies. And here's why. Because when God is good to them, these evil men, God is glorified. And maybe, just maybe, in God's sovereign mercy, that is what he will use to open up the hearts of these people and lead them to Christ. And if he's not good to them, if he punishes them or afflicts them, lets come upon them the repercussions of their own sins, we weep with them. Because we are fallen too. We know what it is to fail, to be under the heavy hand of the Lord, to experience his punishments and his discipline. And we weep at thee that maybe, as painful as it is, that will be the thing to break their proud spirit and bring them to Christ. But the bottom line is this, that when the power of the gospel impregnates my life, grace enables me to realize that there's something more important than what my enemies did to me, and that is what they have done to Jesus Christ. And there's something greater in life than my revenge upon them, my gloating over them, and that is their salvation, that I might glorify God because of them. And that is not a natural thing. Let me tell you something, brethren. Hate runs deeply and stays a long time and drips out of our pores like sweat. And it takes the gospel of God to turn bitterness and unforgiveness in resentment and keeping score and wanting to get even into the point where we can rejoice when they are happy and blessed, weep when they are afflicted, because we want them to come to be saved and to be changed and to give glory to God. Thirdly, he says that the gospel of power will enable us to become people of genuine unpretentiousness. Look at this beautiful verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul is teaching us that there is no form of pride more sickening than social snobbery. I can understand someone who's beautiful or handsome, who's athletically gifted, who's brilliant, who's successful, being conceited. Those are all gifts of God, but they have something to be proud about. But I really can't fathom how we can be proud because of the people we hang around with. As if some ugly duckling hanging around a person is going to become beautiful. But we do it all the time. The little skinny, geeky, pencil-neat, you know, red-haired guy with the glasses like my brother. What are the hang around with all the athletes because he'd never be an athlete, thinking that if he hung around with the jocks, there'd become something macho about him. Didn't work. He's still a geek. I'll die one. The pretty girls, they've got their little club, and sometimes a homely girl makes her way into it because she thinks that if she hangs around with the beautiful girls, the other boys will say, oh, you too. We want to be in the right sorority and the right fraternity because we've got to be known on campus as SAE, Kappa Sigma, Tri Delta. You know? I don't even know if these are real things. I just made them up. But you know, so do adults do that, young people. Let me illustrate. Two couples come through the door this morning to church. The one is a beautiful, attractive, successful young physician, and her husband, who is one of the noted scholars at the local university, double PhD. Right beside them, in fact, right behind them in the door, comes a little blue-collar family, inappropriately dressed for Southern church and kind of portly, with you to invite home for lunch. Want to come to be part of your circle, your Bible study, your Sunday school class. If you want the right answer, read James chapter 2. We'll get to that next year. But you know something? People who always want to be around the beautiful people, or what we call in Ohio, wannabe. They wannabe, but they're not. And they think that by hanging around with the affluent, the beautiful, the successful, the popular, that somehow what they wannabe will come about. It seems to me disgustingly inappropriate that you and I should think that we like to keep better company than Jesus Christ. And the yuppies of his day, that's what they were. The Pharisees were not clergymen, folks. They were not. They were middle-class businessmen. They were yuppies. And they constantly said to him, why is it that you defile our holy religion by eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners and people like that? And Jesus said, two reasons. These people love me. And they know they need me. You don't. That's the reason. Paul says when the power of the gospel comes into our life, we treat everybody the same because I don't care who they are, where they were born, who their granddaddy was, what they looked like, and all the initials behind their letter. They're all the same. They're sinners in need of the grace of Christ, and that's all they'll ever be until they get to heaven, where they'll all be the same. Paul also says this, fourthly, that when the gospel gives us this power, it makes us consider. This is a difficult verse. But I think this is what he means in verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. He's talking about social propriety. He says there, literally he reads in Greek, it leads this thing. Never give back bad for bad. Consider good only in the presence of all people. Never give back bad for bad, but consider only good in the presence of all people. What do you mean? Let me illustrate. You go to a party, young man, and you say something. It's not that bad, but obviously somebody thinks it is. And this young lady hauls off and slaps you across the face as hard as she can. Knocks your glasses off. Your face is red from her hand here and embarrassment here. And your first reaction is to do what? Oh, you don't want to slap. You want to deck her. Especially girls. I mean, they fall. But society says, not so. Women may slap, boys may not. Paul says, you will keep those social proprieties. You will not give back that bad for bad. You will do what is considered right in the sight of all men, even if it's unfair. And you will, because of grace in your life, think this way in your mind. How small and inconsiderate and graceless is her to strike me in public. I will pray for her. And how blessed I am that of all the slapping and spitting and reviling that my sins gave to Jesus Christ, he has never struck me back. I deserve to be slapped to death by God, but I have not been. His hand has always reached down and fondled me as a child. This woman who slapped me is not a child of God. I will pray that she become one. Peter put it this way. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his death, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have all been healed. The power of grace will make us considerate people. Fifthly, it will make us people who are peacemakers. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I don't have to say, brethren, except that when a man or woman is a person of grace, they don't go looking for a fight. They don't feel that they're superior if they win arguments. They don't feel that it's a wonderful thing to shame somebody with the gospel and how we do it. Some of our witnessing is nothing but a tongue lashing to someone else. It's asking them questions in the Bible we know they can't answer. Setting them up for questions that will make them look stupid, as if we thought that by embarrassing people in public, we would win them to Christ. Paul says, no, we will go out of our way to be men of peace, because the God of peace, who brings us the peace of God, will make us peacemakers with men. Lastly, sixthly, Paul says that when the power of the gospel comes to our lives, to our enemies, we will be men and women of compassion. Look at these last two verses, 19 and 20, because they are troubling verses for many commentators. Never take your vengeance, and I will accompany him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now let me comment on those two verses. The troubling passage, probably the end of verse 20, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. There are three interpretations. Here's the first one. So when God sees all the evil they do to you, when you try to do them only good, their judgment will be worse than before. That is probably true. But that is not the goal of grace. We are not to be kind to people so that they'll get a worse judgment. Paul is not saying, find somebody you don't like, who you know is unconverted, go be nice to them because hell will be twice as worse after they're mean to you. That's not grace. The second interpretation is that these coals upon their head are the burning shame and remorse that they feel for doing to us what they did when we did only good to them. That's probably true as well. But once again, to come to people is not the goal of grace. God does not shame us into conversion. I think what it means, these coals that are heaped upon the head are the coals of repentance. Where men would take ashes and put them on their head to show repentance. Charles Hodge explains that I think correctly when he says this. To heap coals of fire on anyone is punishment which no man can bear for very long. He must eventually yield to it. Kindness, likewise, is no less effectual. The most malignant enemy, an evil spirit, cannot always withstand it forever. That's what he says in the last verse. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. In this bitter, ugly, violent world, do not become bitter. Don't be ugly back. Don't strike out in violence. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Paul has closed the brackets that he opened up in verse 9. He's put the bottom half of the sandwich on for us to consume. Hate evil. Love good. Overcome evil with good. How, you say? Only by the power of the gospel. Only by the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's the only way it can happen. Richard Lovelace, in his great book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, says this about the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. The principal work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption lies in making us holy and being filled with the Spirit simply means having all of our faculties under His control rather than under the control of sin. There is no way that that power can be sought and found outside the circle of light, which is in the truth and holiness of God in Jesus Christ. There's no way, brethren, that the things that Paul has told me and that I have told you, you can ever do if you try them in your own power. You won't last 10 seconds before the old natural man will come out. You'll pay back evil for evil, bad for bad, ugly for ugly, pain for pain. Only in the power of the Holy Spirit will you be able to contain yourself and not fight fire with fire, but overcome what is godless with grace. And it is impossible without God working in us. And yet, it is possible because the Bible says God's gospel is the power of God to do these things. It is a power given by God, rooted in Christ, activated by the Holy Spirit. Evil will not triumph in the end. Evil will not triumph in the end. Good will.
when all the ashes have come to rest, and the remains of two kingdoms face off each other at the end of time, nothing will be left for the devil and his kingdom. Absolutely nothing. Everything will belong to Jesus Christ. That's hard to believe today, but that's the honest to God gospel truth. To him belongs all things. To him be the glory forever in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, our choice today is whether we want to continue to remain in unbelief and in doubt and in the flesh and in the natural habits and come to nothing. Whether we want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be empowered to be with the overcomer on the final day, when good totally and finally overcomes evil. For some of you today, that means you need to believe in Christ for the very first time, because you never really have. You've been trying to live the Christian life all in your own good works and your own power, but the power of the gospel is the power over God's grace over your good works. For others who are Christians, it's a recommitment to Christ because you've slipped into fleshly, natural, worldly living, even though you profess a embodiment of the gospel, and you need to say to God today, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I need to be revived and restored and refreshed. Or you can do this. You can say, you know, I thought he was stupid when I came in here. The things that my cross said to me today are so impossible that now I know he's a complete asinine fool. You can walk out of here in your unbelief and go back to powerless living. But in the end, your lack of power will destroy yourself. We have the choice before us today. The choice of faith and enabling, or the choice of unbelief and failure. But the choice is ours. Just as the gospel promise is God offered to us. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us in this room that doesn't realize that we are operating in the flesh, not in the spirit. We are walking by sight and not by faith. We are powerless rather than powerful. We're convicted by these things. We want to be different. So we surrender ourselves to you. We step out in faith to believe in some way what you have said in these verses and to begin to apply them, perhaps going to someone whom we dislike to do good, or to ask forgiveness, or to pray for, or discuss with, perhaps laying aside a grudge, perhaps getting forgiveness. Maybe it's tithing. Maybe it's the fear of witnessing that we need to overcome by a shaky start. But we need your grace to even begin. And we need your encouragement, manifestations of these proofs and positive of the gospel in our life as the power of Christ begins to show itself day in and day out. Do this for us. Save us. And empower us. Refresh us in this thing. And do it for your glory. For the cause of Christ. This gracious and powerful one. Whom we do love and in whose name we now pray. And now may that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.